All right, we're going to continue our Heidelberg Catechism study today. We're on Lord's Day 16, which is questions 40 to 44. And there are some books up here. If you'd like a book or need one today, if you could raise your hand and Quentin will get you a copy of the book. Just keep your hand up and he'll get you one. But as we continue to study the Catechism, what are the three sections of the Catechism? Guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service. And what section are we in right now? Does anyone know which of those sections we're in? Salvation or grace, right? And particularly, we're going through the Apostles' Creed, and the Catechism really takes its time going through every single word and phrase of the Creed. So we've been going now for a couple of weeks on the part of the Creed that talks about Jesus as the Son of God, and his, particularly the events of his life and death and resurrection. And so we are in the middle of that right now. We're going to focus on the question of his... Well, last week we talked about his crucifixion, and this week we're going to look a little more closely at his death and his burial, especially the question of where Jesus spent those 3 days in the grave, whether he went to hell or not. And we'll get to that here after a little bit. But we do actually have more questions to cover this time than I think we've ever done up to this point so far in the study. For some reason, they lumped these all together, so we have questions 40 to 44 to cover. And the first one just starts with the question of his death itself. So question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Answer. Because the justice and truth of God required that satisfaction for sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Because the justice and truth of God required that satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. And this isn't a very complicated question or answer here. It's something we've talked about a little bit in the past and how God's justice is satisfied. But the simple answer is that death is the punishment for sin. It's been that since the very beginning. You see in your book, Genesis 2:17, that the penalty that God promised Adam and Eve is that when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so that connection between sin and death is made even more explicit in Romans 6:23, which is also in your book. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the pain of death itself, is the punishment for sin. That's what God has prescribed in his justice, that is what's required. And so if someone is going to satisfy God's justice on our behalf, that person needs to die. And so Jesus had to die to satisfy for our sins. And we'll get into... this plays into a little bit of what we're going to look at later, but death itself is not just a ceasing to be. It's not just the body dying. It's the idea of death includes this separation, being cut off from the land of the living. And Jesus suffered all of that for us. Something we're going to look at a little bit more here in a minute. But before we get there, there's just the simple fact here that Jesus died. And he had to die for our sins to be paid for. So moving on then in the sort of the progression of his suffering and his humiliation, the next question is question 41. Why was he buried? Answer, to show thereby that he was really dead. So again, this is not a very complicated question and answer. It's fairly straightforward. The fact that he was buried just means that he was truly dead. He wasn't just, he didn't just faint, he wasn't just in a coma, he truly died. He was buried in the ordinary way. Look at the burial account that's included in your book there, John 19:38 to 42. And just think about how this clearly shows that he was truly dead. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So Jesus was buried in the ordinary way at that time. And these two men spent a significant time wrapping his body with linen and wrapping these spices into that wrapping. And they were in close contact with him. They had every opportunity to see if he wasn't truly dead. But Jesus died in the true sense of that word. His body was dead, and he was buried in the ordinary way. And so I think it's helpful to think about this when you compare it to, or it's helpful to compare this death and burial to the sort of resurrections that you see maybe in movies these days, where somebody seems like they're dead, but then they come back and they're actually alive. And, you know, it's somebody on a battlefield that is, it looks like they've died and they're lying there on the ground and everybody thinks they're dead, and then they get back up. And there's sort of, you see that kind of thing all the time, where someone is almost, in movies at least, you see it all the time, where someone, it looks like they're dead, or it looks like it's hopeless, but they just barely come back. And it turns out they weren't really dead. They were just mostly dead. And that's not what's going on here. Jesus didn't just appear to be dead. He wasn't just dead for a moment. He was well and truly dead and buried. And that's one of the simple truths that we proclaim when we talk about, when we say this creed, or when we talk about Jesus dying and being buried. So the next question is maybe a little more complex. If Jesus died a physical death for us, then why do we still need to die physically? So here's the question. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying to sin and entering into eternal life. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. And this is actually a question that someone asked me just recently. A kid here in our congregation asked me, because I was talking about how Jesus died so we don't have to. And I was asked, well, then why do we die? And it sort of took me aback. I hadn't really thought about it, or thought it through, at least. And it is a good question, right? If Jesus came to save us from death, to die for us, why do we still have to die? And why do we still die? I guess we don't have to, because Jesus will come back when some people are still alive. But why do we still die, at least up to this point? And so the Catechism's answer here is that that death we suffer is not a satisfaction for sin anymore. It's a deliverance from this sinful life. That for the Christian, for you and me, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, that death is not a penalty anymore. It's not even there is suffering involved in leading up to death, but the death itself is a passing from death into life. It's a passing from the suffering of sin in our hearts, in our lives, this body of death, as Paul refers to in Romans 7, that we, in a sense, we want to be delivered from, and that death is a deliverance of sorts. It's better. That's what it says in Philippians 1:23 in your book there. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so for the Christian, to die, to physically die in this life is a positive thing in the end, for us to get to pass to be with him, to see him face to face. And I've heard that back in the day, the Salvation Army used to put the word promoted on their tombstones. You know, it is a positive thing that we get to go be with Christ. And you hear Hebrews refer to the souls of righteous men made perfect, and we long for that. We want to be perfect. We want to be perfected. And that's what the Catechism is getting at here, that when we die in this life, we're passing from the sin of this life into the perfection of being with Christ in eternal life. This is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15. This isn't in your book, but when he talks about death, he talks about losing its sting for Christians. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it really is a victory. To die and pass into glory is a positive thing for us as Christians now. As I was looking into this question, the two commentators on this that I often consult provided some helpful insights. G.I. Williamson pointed out that part of the intention in God leaving us in this earth and allowing us to die, to live a life of suffering and to die like everyone else, is that if God just simply beamed us up as soon as we were saved, if he just took us out of this life and perfected us immediately, we would have no opportunity to continue to live with our fellow, with the other lost people around us to bring them to Christ. And God has left us here to take up our crosses and follow Christ. And part of that taking up our crosses is living in the suffering of this life and suffering a natural death so that we will still be here to reach out to the lost around us. And so God leaves us here to do that work for us, to do that work for his kingdom. And so that wouldn't happen if we were beamed up immediately, if we didn't suffer in this life and die a natural death. Another insight I thought was helpful is Telemann and his commentary here points out that living eternally on this, not eternally, but living on this earth until Christ returned would actually be worth suffering. And you don't want to live forever on this earth in this with the abiding sin in your heart. That we want to be done at a certain point with this life. Because it would, he says, to be compelled to remain in this veil of sin and misery until the time when heaven and earth shall be renewed would be for them a burden so grievous as scarcely to be endured. And that's not usually what we think about death, but in some ways, but I think that's true. It would be an awful burden to continue in this life until Christ returned if it was longer than a natural life. So we do still die a natural death in this life, but that doesn't mean that there are no benefits in this life from Christ dying for us. And so that is what the next question gets at, question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by his power our old man is with him crucified, slain, and buried, so that the evil lusts of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So there are real benefits even in this life, even while we continue with this body of death, as we continue to suffer in this life. We do have benefits from Jesus' death. The Bible often, you see a couple of places in the New Testament that talk about us being crucified with Christ. Think of Galatians 2:20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. There's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And you have the reference here in Romans 6. Romans 6, 6 through 8. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So, if you have been crucified with Christ, if you've been united with him in his death and in his resurrection, sin no longer has any claim over you. Sin has no right to have dominion over you anymore. And if you keep reading there in Romans 6 and in Romans 7, Paul says, he says all of this that is true about you, that you are no longer under the domain of sin. Sin has no right to have a claim over you. And then he says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. So that when we are united to Christ, sin has no right to control us, but sometimes we still allow sin to rule in us. And Paul, so I love the order there in Romans 6, where Paul tells us the truth about who we are in Christ. You are united with him if you believe in him. And then he tells you, so therefore, then don't let sin reign, because it has no right to reign over you. And so I know Romans 6 has been a great, important passage for me and my own struggles with sin over the course of my life. I know I remember my dad bringing me through Romans 6, verse by verse, when I was struggling with sin in a big way, and he pointing out that when you are in Christ, when you are united with Christ, you no longer have to sin at any given moment. That when you are presented with temptation, if you were outside of Christ, you would have no option but to sin. Not necessarily sinning in exactly in every way that's ever offered to you, but you have no option but to rebel against God. But when you are united to Christ, sin has no right to have dominion over you anymore. And so you have, at any given moment of temptation, as Paul says in first, I think it's one of the Corinthians, he says, God will always give a way of escape. And we have the power by the Holy Spirit to say no to sin because we have been crucified with Christ. And that's what it says here in the answer, that the evil lusts of the flesh may no more reign in us. So that's, if you're struggling with sin that seems inescapable right now, go read Romans 6. Really dig into it. Really try to wrap your mind around what it's saying there about being united with Christ in his death. So then we get to the question 44, which pertains to probably the most disputed phrase in the Apostles' Creed about the question of Jesus descending into hell. Question 44. Why is it added, he descended into hell? Answer. That in my greatest temptations I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. And I'm going to read that again, and listen carefully to what the Catechism is saying, how it's defining Jesus descending into hell. That in my greatest temptations I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. So this is kind of an interesting question and answer here. The Catechism here defines Jesus' suffering in hell as his time on the cross and before. And it explicitly rules out any suffering in hell after his time on the cross. It says his suffering before and on the cross. And so it's saying that while Jesus was suffering on the cross, he suffered that full suffering of hell, of the separation from God, of the full weight of God's wrath in physical and spiritual suffering. And I believe Calvin interprets this phrase of the Apostles' Creed in the same way. And it's saying, by implication, that Jesus did not go to hell after his death. Jesus' soul did not spend any time in hell. That's what the Catechism is teaching here. And I believe that the answer of the Catechism is true in terms of what Jesus experienced. We'll get back to the question of what the Creed is saying here in a moment. But I believe that what the Catechism says here is true, that Jesus suffered hell for us on the cross. And we see this from the phrases that Jesus says while the sentences that Jesus says while he's on the cross. In fact, four out of the seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross point in the direction of him not going to hell after he died. Four of the things that he says on the cross support what the Catechism here teaches about Jesus suffering hell on the cross. And the first is that Jesus said on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" That on the cross, what Jesus was experiencing was that separation from God, that being forsaken by God. But you also see more explicitly that Jesus says he was not going to hell that day, because when he talks to the thief on the cross, he tells the thief who believed in him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's a key verse when we're talking about whether Jesus went to hell or not when he died. He told the thief, "You will be with me today in paradise." And the people who believe that Jesus went to hell find all kinds of creative ways to get around that. But the straight meaning of that is Jesus would be in paradise after he died. It's also important that at the end of his time on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." When Jesus finished his time on the cross, he finished his work. He finished his suffering on our behalf. And if he was just beginning his suffering in hell, 3 days in hell, there would be no sense in which he could say it is finished. And so it's critical that, or that's a critical phrase here, that Jesus says it's finished. And so his work of suffering on our behalf was finished on the cross. And then his very last words, where he said to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. He was not giving himself up to be under the power of the devil for 3 days. But Jesus was giving up his spirit into the hands of the Father. Now, I will say that the scripture that is often cited to support Jesus going to hell is 1 Peter 3, verse 19. 1 Peter 3, verse 19, which is an incredibly difficult passage to interpret, let alone Peter's difficult Greek to understand. The ideas are just very hard to put together. But in 1 Peter 3:19, it makes a reference to Jesus in the Spirit preaching to the spirits that were in prison. And many people have taken that to mean that Jesus, during his time while his body was dead, went in spirit to hell and preached to the spirits that were in hell. The problem is, there are a couple of problems with that. One of which is that in the order there in 1 Peter 3:19, it actually, if anything, would seem like whatever preaching he's doing is happening after his resurrection. Because it says he died and then he was made alive by the Spirit in whom he went to preach. And so in the order there, it seems like that whatever preaching it was either happened after Jesus was raised, or it happened, and this is the really confusing part, or it happened during the days of Noah, because that's who Peter is talking about. And it may have been that he was talking of Christ preaching in the Spirit to the people in the time of Noah who were doomed to die. It's a very complicated verse. And my take on it is you have a clear verse where Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we're always to interpret the less clear scriptures by the more clear scriptures. And so I don't think there's any, I don't think we can draw any conclusions from 1 Peter that Jesus went to hell after he died, because the clearer scripture says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So, long story short, then, Jesus finished his work on the cross, and his soul spent those 3 days, that time while his body was in the grave, he spent those days in paradise. We don't have any reason from scripture to believe that he went to hell. But then the question is that really what the creed means? We're not, the creed is not scripture. We don't believe that it's infallible. But is that really what the creed means when it says he descended into hell? It's really not, it really, I don't think that the catechism answer can really be what the authors of the creed intended if you look at the order of the words. Because it says he was crucified, he died, and he was buried. And he descended into hell. And the catechism is trying to say the descended into hell is referring to his suffering before death. But it really can't mean that in the order of the phrases in the creed. And so the original authors of the creed, who were fallible humans like you and me, I don't think could really have meant what the catechism says they mean here in this answer, as true as what the catechism says is. So I want to walk you through just briefly a history of how this phrase has come into the creed, because it's not original to the early forms of the creed, and that's important to recognize here. I told you early on that the Apostles' Creed developed out of a creed that was known as the Roman Creed. There was a slightly shorter creed called the Roman Creed that was a baptism formula that was used by the Roman Church. And so it's kind of like our membership vows. But they would say either, "I believe," or they would be asked, "Do you believe?" And they would give their assent. And that Roman Creed does not have any mention of Jesus descending into hell. It was in use, it was in creeds, a few creeds around the church, at least by the 4th century. You have to understand that there was no one Apostles' Creed until, it wasn't really codified until the 7th, maybe 8th century that you had the one Apostles' Creed. So up till that point, there were many creeds that were in use, and some of them, by at least the 4th century, had this phrase, he descended into hell. Rufinus was a man who wrote a commentary on the creed in 307 to 309, so early 4th century, and his church in Aquileia, and I didn't look up where Aquileia is, so don't ask me, his church in Aquileia did include the phrase, he descended into hell. But he makes a note in his commentary that the Roman creed and the Eastern churches do not say this phrase. So by the beginning of the 3rd century, it was already more churches weren't saying it than were at that point. The current form of this creed, as I just said, didn't come into wider use until the 7th century. It became official under the reign of Charlemagne in the 9th century. And so this phrase, he descended into hell, wasn't locked in as the belief of all Christians for all time until as late as the 9th century, maybe the 7th century. And so if it bothers you, if you don't agree that Jesus descended into hell, and it bothers you that you're going against all of the tradition of every Christian who's ever lived, you're really not quite. We believe that there were some serious corruptions that were already entering the church by the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries. Just as an example, in the 8th century, an ecumenical council, the 7th ecumenical council met, a council of the entire church, and the point of that council was to approve and promote the veneration of icons and praying to icons of saints. And so already by the 8th century, the church had some serious corruptions going on. So all that to say, if it makes you uncomfortable that you disagree with this one phrase in the creed, it's not necessarily the creed that's always been believed by all Christians. Now, the difficulty, though, is that the belief that Jesus descended into hell can be found very early in the church, as early as the 2nd century. There are people giving detailed explanations of what Jesus did during his time in hell. And it certainly developed into quite there were a couple of different branches of theology that described Jesus going into hell. One of them believed that he went and gave a second chance to all the people who hadn't heard the gospel before. And that pretty quickly became rejected by the church. But a more common view is that the idea that the believers in the Old Testament were held in prison, held in limbo. It was called the Limbus Patrum, the limbo of the fathers, which was a paradise. It was a pleasant place to be, but it was separated from God. And that Jesus had to go down, because he finished his work, he had to go down and free them from hell and had to lead the host of captives. That's how they translate Ephesians, how they apply Ephesians 4. And so that I believe, is still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that the Old Testament believers were held in this limbo until Jesus finished his work, and that Jesus had to go down there and free them. And that's why he descended into hell. The Lutherans have a version where he just goes to declare victory over Satan. That Jesus went down there to tell them that he'd won, but he didn't go to suffer for us. So there are all kinds of versions of it. But there were very early teachings that Jesus descended into hell. But that doesn't mean that I'm ready to outright reject this phrase in the creed. And that's because this phrase says, in the original Greek, would have said, he descended into Hades. And it's important to understand what people at the time meant by Hades. The term Hades was much like the term Sheol, or the grave, in the Old Testament. And the idea was that all people who die go to where dead people go. And that place where dead people go is referred to in the Old Testament as Sheol. There's no distinction really made in the Old Testament. Everybody who dies goes to this place of the dead. They're cut off from the living. And there was a similar idea in Greek, that you go to Hades. That's where they all go. Whether it's a pleasant place you're going or a place of suffering, you go to Hades. And it does seem that there were some in the early church, when they were saying descended into hell, were saying he descended into the place of the dead. That he was well and truly dead, like every other person who's ever died. He was cut off from the land of the living. He went into the grave. And so that's why you will hear some churches, and I think when I've said the Apostles' Creed in an RP church, I think I've almost always heard it said, he descended into the grave. Which sounds a little repetitive after you say buried, but it does, I think, more effectively communicate what was originally meant by Hades and not Because hell, in our language, always means a place of torment, a place of suffering. And so I think I am comfortable with saying he descended into the grave. I would also be comfortable with just striking it from the creed, because it wasn't, there wasn't some creed that was given to us by the apostles. It wasn't codified until much later. Wayne Grudem, some of you may know of, says you should just strike it, and he promotes that view quite a bit. I guess to summarize all this, this phrase was a late addition. It may not have meant what we mean by hell. Scripture teaches that Jesus finished his work on the cross and was in paradise that day. And I'll kind of leave it up to you what you think of whether you should say descended into the grave, descended into hell, strike it all. It's not the word of God. It's just a human creed. But it's worth studying. It's worth looking into. For those of you who like books with boring covers and that are on things like this, if you want to know more about the development of the creed, and I think I've recommended this already, I recommend Early Christian Creeds by J.N.D. Kelly. I've found some bad scholarship out there on this question, quite a bit actually, of people who are not actually reading things in context, and you can find all kinds of online descriptions of what was in the creed and what wasn't and when it went in, and I think this is the most faithful, in terms of scholarship, this seems to be the most carefully done work on the history of the creed and when the phrase came in and things like that. So for those of you who really want to dig in, Early Christian Creeds by J.N.D. Kelly. Anyway, all of this put together with all the questions we've been studying today, these words in the creed are driving home the fact that Jesus truly died. He truly experienced death. And because of that death, in body and in soul, and that suffering that was hell on the cross, we don't have to suffer those things in the way that he did. And that is such wonderful good news. That is critical and central to our salvation and to our faith that we proclaim. Death has lost its sting because it's better to be with God. So we give thanks for that amazing work, and I hope you'll remember just how important this death was to your eternal salvation and even for your daily struggle against sin, as we talked about with Romans 6. So that's the whole question of Jesus' death and his ascending into hell. Any questions today? Bill. That's right, yeah, you're supposed to just know it, right? I would say descend it into the grave. I think keeping with the tradition of the church is, what could have been the original meaning of it, I think I'm okay with saying descend it into the grave. I remember having a very frustrating argument with a friend in middle school about whether Jesus went to hell, And he kept saying, it's in there, it's in the Bible, we say it every week at church, it says he descended into hell. And I didn't know enough at the time to know that he was talking about the Apostles' Creed, and I was like, oh no, there's this verse out there that I don't know. And I remember being so frustrated later, I found out my mom had been sitting there, and I remember her saying afterwards, oh, well, he was talking about the Apostles' Creed, and I was like, why didn't you say that at the time? Point out, this isn't scripture, this is just a creed. It's become so much, because it's repeated so much, especially in just sort of a liturgical way, it becomes part of what that's the power of a creed. It becomes part of what we just think of without even thinking. And it is an interesting question to think about what you have said over the many times that you've said the creed. But,
for Robert. The idea of the creed being so it simplifies it. The Nicene Creed, which is more complex than the Apostles' Creed, does not mention it at all.
Right.
They did not see the need to say that.
Yes.
And so I really think, I would encourage you if we were going to recite a creed in the church, that it would be the Nicene Creed. Mm-hmm.
Yes, Nicene Creed and the what's sometimes called the Athanasian Creed, even though it's not really a creed. Neither of them mention the descent into hell, and so I can fully embrace. I've always had that nagging feeling I can't really embrace the Apostles' Creed, but the Nicene Creed I certainly can. Dave,
The thing that worries me most about this is not the creed part. We recited it from memory every day of our lives when we were kids, all the way up to the death. But it's the part where you talk about that sin no longer has a reign over us, and that people have this feeling that then they should, it's not so much dying, it's why are we still sinning then when Christ has died for this? Mm-hmm. And that was the book by Jesse Owen that we went through in the adult class, which was not well taken by this church, which was indwelling sin that remains. Mm-hmm. That God did that we might come to understand the sinfulness of sin. And so you need to make sure you say these people that, you say it's no longer at random, even if they find themselves falling. Mm-hmm. They may find themselves hopeless, or is this a sign they're not saved?
Right.
It isn't. Mm-hmm. It is the sign that God has left that to teach you that nature so that you will learn more and more.
Right, and that we won't be free of sin in the sight of eternity. And that we do hold on to those promises of Scripture that even though we continue to let sin reign, that it doesn't have a claim over us.
Well, it doesn't have the same claim, because if sanctification is taking place, more and more we're able to conquer it, but never complete.
Right, exactly. Yes. That is critical to remember in this struggle. Yep. Different people need that reminder in different ways. If they're feeling, if I'm feeling arrogant and I can conquer sin by myself, I need that reminder that I'm not going to be perfect. If I'm feeling completely defeated, sometimes I need the reminder, you are not conquered by sin.
The only reason I bring it up is I need it all the time, and I don't want you to miss it.
Right. Amen. Yep. Yep, me too. Yep. Anything else?